and next Sunday evening, I plan to take us through the shortest book in the Old Testament. That is the book of Obadiah. And I know for a fact that now you guys are going to be scrambling through your Bibles, trying to find desperately the book of Obadiah. I'm sure some of you are sitting here this evening thinking, I never knew there was a book called Obadiah in the Old Testament. And I can quite imagine us getting to heaven one day and meeting all the... This is not right. This is too loud at the front. And meeting all the saints of the Old Testament and bouncing up to Obadiah and he asks us a question and says, listen, I wrote this book. Have you read it? And I'm sure, I don't know, 95% of the Christian church is going to look at him and say, I don't even know you wrote a book. Where is your book? And he'll probably say, well, it's actually in the Bible. I'm sure we'll all be rebuked. It's an incredible book. It's the shortest book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, should I say. If you've got a pew Bible, let's give you a quick reference. It's page 1032. If you haven't got a pew Bible, you're stuck. So let me give you another quick reference as to how to get there. Get to the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, then you'll get to Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you've got Amos, you're in the right spot. The next book is Obadiah. So don't go too far. It's only one page. So let's read Obadiah together. And let's learn from the next 2 weeks what God's word has to say to us. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. There's the subject matter of this book, Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. We've sung about that this evening. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and you make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But oh, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion, we'll look at this next week, will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, friends, we all, there's not one of us that does not like a good rags-to-riches story. We all love it. We all love stories that have a reversal of fortune. For instance, let me give you an example. In the early 1990s, there was a lady in Scotland called J.K. Rowling. She had just got divorced. She was living on state benefits. She had a dependent child. And on a train from Manchester to London, she just happened to write down the initial idea of Harry Potter. Whether you want to read it or not, that's a different story. She wrote it down on a napkin, and then in some cafes in Edinburgh, she wrote out the first of her books. She took it to 12 publishers, and all of them refused to publish her manuscript until one of them, Bloomsbury, thought it was a great manuscript, and they published the book, and, well, you know the rest. She's now a multi-millionaires, a reversal of fortune. Well, if I had to give a theme to the book of Obadiah, that's what it would be. It speaks about a reversal of fortune. We don't know anything about Obadiah. Don't know where he lives. We don't know who his father was. We know zip about Obadiah. All we know is that his name means servant of Yahweh. That's all we know about it. We surmise that this book was written around about the year 587 BC after Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem. And in the aftermath of Jerusalem's misfortune, Edom, or the Edomites, sat and crowed over Judah's misfortune. And then God's word comes to Edom and says, you guys, there's going to be a reversal of fortune. In fact, this is the outline. If I had to give an outline to the book of Obadiah, it would be this. Verse 1 just gives us the introduction. Verse 2 to verse 14, which we'll focus on tonight, really speaks about the reversal of fortune. Edom, you guys who are so smug right now, the boot is going to be on the other foot, and you are going to be destroyed. And Judah, the ones who are being dragged out of Jerusalem in shackles to go into exile in Babylon, they will be restored. Their fortunes would be restored as well. A reversal of fortunes. In verse 1, we are told that this book is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. And if you read the book of Obadiah, you will notice that there are, all in all, a total of 8 references to Edom in 21 verses. It's obvious what the theme of Obadiah is. But who are the Edomites? Who are they? Well, to answer that question, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 25 and to a lady called Rebekah. who falls pregnant. And God tells her that there are twins within her, and the older of those two twins, Esau, would end up serving the younger of those twins, Jacob. And we know how the story turns out. We know how Jacob ends up getting Esau to sell his birthright to him. And then we know how Jacob, encouraged by his mother Rebekah, tricks his father Isaac into blessing him with the blessing that should have gone to Esau, and which God had promised to Jacob anyway, and how Jacob tries to trick his dad and succeeds in the process. And Esau ends up becoming the father of this Edomite nation, which lay south and east of the Dead Sea. That's what we're looking at. Get that in your mind's eye. Now, although Jacob and Esau patched up their differences, kind of like a cosmetic patch-up job, about 20 years later, their descendants, there was animosity that remained with their descendants over the next couple of centuries. For instance, in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses leads the children of Israel up out of Egypt, he wants to get passage through Edom to get to the promised land. And Moses sends a very conciliatory message to Edom. And this is what he says. This is what your brother Israel says. Isn't that interesting? What your brother Israel. We are related. Israel and Edom, we are related. We are brothers. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Now, I guess in the last couple of weeks in South Africa, we have seen with our own eyes what demonstrators can do, how political leaders can get up and can say, we're not taking responsibility for our followers. They're going to march, but don't hold us responsible. And you know what happens next, don't you? The march starts. And before long, the crowds are out of control and shop windows are belted, smashed, and people, shops are looted. And things go crazy. But Moses wasn't that kind of a leader. Moses says to Edom, listen, I'll be responsible for these 2.5 million Israelites. You hold me responsible. I can guarantee you we will just pass through your territory. Nothing will be stolen. You can guarantee that. Well, the response of Edom was short, sharp, blunt. Their answer was, no. No. And if you try and put one foot into our territory, we will send out the police with their rubber bullets and their stun grenades and their Nialas, and you guys are going to get a serious buck slaw. I'll tell you right now. And over the next 800 years, there was this ongoing conflict between Israel and his brother, the Edomites. And it all came to this tragic head in the year 587 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and they cart off Judah into exile. And instead of having compassion for fellow their brothers, Judah, instead of having compassion, we are told in our text that they gloated. Look at verse 11. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Not only were they guilty of gloating, but verse 13 says they joined the looting. of the cities. And worst of all, according to verse 14, they gave no aid to Jewish fugitives. Notice verse 14. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives in the day of their trouble. In other words, what the Edomites did is when the people of Judah, when they try to flee the Babylonians and they try to make use of some kind of unknown routes into the hills, there were the Edomites waiting to pounce and capture them and then drag them back and hand them over to the Babylonians. So we're going to look at 2 points this evening from the first 14 verses. We're going to look at, first of all, God's animosity. God's animosity to the proud. In the opening verses, the Lord is pictured as having sent envoys to the nations, and he summons them to gather for battle against Edom. And you might say, why? Why? Well, look at verse 3 and verse 4. That's the key. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, Edom was a tiny nation. It was only about 150 kilometers long and between 30 and 50 kilometers wide. Tiny, small. So why would this apparently insignificant kingdom have such a problem with pride? I mean, it's like taking a small country like Swaziland and saying this country is proud, the proudest nation in whole of Africa, the whole of the world. That's the kind of equivalent. Why would this insignificant country called Edom have such a problem with pride? And there are four reasons that are given in our text. And the first reason is economic reasons. The city of Petra, the capital of Edom, was situated on the great trade routes that connected Syria in the north with Egypt in the south. And there were two main routes. One of them went up through Carchemish and down through Israel, and the other one came straight across the desert through Damascus and came down the east side of the Jordan through Petra down to Ezion Geba and onwards that way. And of course, Petra grew rich. They put their toll booths on that route, and they grew wealthy as a result of trade. These guys were loaded financially. That was the first reason for their pride. We are secure financially. Second reason for their pride would have been geographical reasons. Edom lay on a high plateau. You can pick that up from the text, can't you? 5,000 feet above sea level, in parts at least. And that height gave them this false sense of security. That's why God says, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Because God opposes the proud. Today, tourists flock to this ancient city of Edom, the capital Petra, and it lay in a basin surrounded by sandstone mountains, which rise at least 1,500 meters into the air. In fact, Matt sent me a couple of photographs yesterday, so I'll show you a few of them, which are pretty cool. But Here's one of the features of this city of Petra. This is a narrow gorge, which is kind of 4.5 meters between one giant cliff to the next giant cliff. You can see the entrance as you go through this sort of narrow sort of canyon. Into there, it comes out into a major center. And here's this huge temple of Al-Khazneh, which is called the treasury, which is etched into the rock in the side. I mean, that's pretty impressive, don't you think? That's like pretty, I would like to go there. Matt told me before the service, the photograph doesn't do it justice. I'm sure he's right. In fact, some of the experts say that this narrow thing is so narrow that 12 soldiers could hold off an army at that exit. That's how secure the city of Petra was. We don't have to worry about anyone. We are geographically secure. You can't touch us. We're like the Titanic. Who can sink us? No one can sink us. Not even God can sink us. And you know what happened to the Titanic. Third reason for their pride is diplomatic. Look at verse 7. Your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. I mean, this was a country that knew how to make friends and influence people. They had serious connections. The fourth reason for their pride lay in their legendary wisdom. You can read it for yourself. One of Job's counselors, Eliphaz, was a Temanite, and you can see it. It's in the text somewhere there. He was also from Edom, but God wasn't fazed by Edom's legendary wisdom. Look at verse 8. That's it. That's the verse I'm looking for. God says, "In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Men of understanding in the mountains of Esau." There are their four reasons. We are proud. Have things changed, friends, today? They haven't changed one little bit. We struggle in the same areas as Edom struggled. Our pride resides in those four areas. In fact, I wouldn't call them economic reasons and geographical reasons and diplomatic reasons and intellectual reasons. I would just put it four A's. Our problem lies with four A's: accounts, accommodation, alliances, and academia. There we go. That's what we find pride in. We take great pride in our accounts, you know. Our security is linked to our bank balance. I'm secure. I'm set for life. I'm going to take early retirement at 55. Don't worry about me. We too can fall into the trap of thinking that money can fix everything. We too can pride ourselves in our geography, but more so it's in our accommodation. We take pride in our homes and in our home improvements and how bigger and better our house can become year after year after year. Look how nice it is. We too can pride ourselves on our alliances, not diplomatic alliances, but we know how to drop names, don't we? To say, listen, I'm connected to people who are really seriously important. I'll drop the name and you'll see how important I am. And we are also very good at parading our academic accomplishments. You know, framing, doesn't matter what it might be, and putting it on our wall. Look at me. Look how clever I am. Accounts, accommodation, alliances, academia. We take pride in the same things that Edom did. I think I've told you before that a Roman general, when they returned from some great military victory, they were given a rousing reception by the population of Rome. They were given this parade through Rome, this victory parade. But very, very cleverly, the Romans constructed this victory parade that right behind this general in his chariot would be a slave. And the slave would whisper words into the Roman general's ear while all the crowds were sort of adulating him. The slave whispered the words, "Memento mori, memento mori," which means, remember, you are mortal. You know, today you just think you're king of the hill, but tomorrow, remember, you're immortal. I remember attending a pastor's conference about 20 years ago now, where the speaker was Don Carson, and he related an anecdote about a British lady who attended a White House function. And this feisty British lady was sitting next to an American four-star general. And this four-star general, after a few drinks, started to loosen his tongue. And he started to wax lyrical about the fallen world empires. And he said, "Germany is no more. And France is consigned to history, and the Soviet Union has now been divided up, and the British Empire is in a state of permanent decline." And then he said this, "That leaves only America." And this British lady very quickly piped up by saying, "And haven't you learned anything from this at all?" And the general said, I beg your pardon, madam. What do you mean? What do you mean?" And she answered, "God has judged every proud empire that has ever lived. And do you think America will be spared?" I think he got the point. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." I mean, look at verse 5 and verse 6 of our text. "Thieves, if thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not only steal as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures pillaged." The picture there is quite frightening. I mean, robbers come at night. They'll only make off with a few of your goods. In the Old Testament, farmers, when their grape pickers went in, the harvest had left grapes at the edges of their fields so that the poor could come in and glean. But God is saying to Edom, "You'll be totally pillaged. You'll be totally destroyed. Nothing left at all, because I oppose the proud." The Puritan leader Thomas Hooker once said, "Pride is a vice which cleaves so fast to the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of all faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find it the very last and the hardest to put off." That is true. So let's go on to the second point. God's antidote for the proud. God's antidote for the proud. Well, the solution to our problem of pride is the same as our solution to sin, any sin. And that solution is found in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we have to fast forward the Bible plot line about 500 years to perhaps the most infamous Edomite of them all. Do you know who that is? The most infamous Edomite in history? His name is King Herod the Great. He was appointed king by the Romans in the year AD 37 BC, but his father was Antipater the Edomian. And the Edomia was simply another name for Edom. Just when the Persians took over, they changed the word Edom to Edomia. Edomia is the same as Edom. It's just the Greek way of writing the word. And so King Herod was an Edomite. But his true colors are shown when wise men come from the east, inquiring after the one who's just been born king of the Jews, the true king of Jacob's line. And we know what Herod does next, don't we? We know. He did everything in his power to eliminate this king of the Jews. He had all the boys in and around Bethlehem under the age of 2, killed, destroyed. But that wasn't the end of the Edomite connection. Because 30 years later, Jesus, Jacob's greatest descendant, was on trial for his life. And Pontius Pilate learns that Jesus was a Galilean. So what does he do? In Luke 23 and verse 7, we are told that he heard that Herod, not Herod the Great, but Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, was in town, and he was in charge of the area of Galilee. And so he thought to himself, you know what, I know this guy's innocent. So here's an out for me. I'm going to send Jesus to Herod Antipas, and maybe he will exonerate him. And so he has Jesus sent to Herod Antipas, hoping that he can now wash his hands of it, and that's finished. I don't have to see this guy again. But Herod Antipas, just like his ancestors 500 years before, merely found Jesus to be an object of amusement and mockery. And after he had his little thing, he sent Jesus back to Pilate to be executed. You see, just as Edom joined Babylon in pouring salt on Judah's wounds 500 years before, so too does Herod Antipas, the Edomite, do the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He hands him back to the Romans to be crucified. Jesus was mocked and humiliated, just as Judah had been 500 years before. And as the Babylonians had cast lots for Jerusalem in verse 11, so the Romans would end up casting lots for Jesus' clothes. But friends, this evening, if we are honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge that we are no better than Edomites, are we? Because at the end of the day, whenever the gospel is preached, there is always one or two people who mock and refuse to repent. And what does that make us? It makes us Edomites. No better than an Edomite. You see, Jesus didn't just end up on the cross because of Herod's failure to intervene. Jesus ended up on the cross for our sin, for your sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He died for our sins, and that includes our pride. Because the only antidote to pride is found in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. All we have to do, confess it and be cleansed of it. I hope you read C.S. Lewis's books, Narnia Chronicles, because my favorite Without doubt, my favorite of those books is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And the best description of pride and its antidote, I think C.S. Lewis can't be bettered in literature at least. Because in this book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he has at the beginning of this book a guy, he's a disagreeable, nasty little boy called Eustace Grubb. His name says it all. He's a grubby little boy. Not because he's dirty, but because no one likes him. And the reason why no one likes him is because he's proud. He's just arrogant. No one likes him. And on the first part of the voyage, he makes everyone's life on the boat, the Dawn Treader, he makes it a miserable voyage. And then one day, they just happen to put ashore at an island, and Eustace Grubb does a bit of investigating, a bit of adventuring, and he finds a cave. And in the cave, he finds untold wealth, just amazing amount of treasure. And as he sits and he lies down in this treasure, he starts to think about, you know what? He imagines the life of ease and power that this treasure is going to afford him. And he falls asleep in the midst of all that gold. And he wakes the next morning and he's been turned into a dragon. You see, with dragonish thoughts in his heart, he's been turned into a dragon. The problem for Eustace Grubb is, how do I, as a dragon, get back on boat on the Dawn Treader? Because no one knows he's Eustace Grubb any longer. They just think he's a dragon, and they try and kill him, and no one wants anything to do with Eustace Grubb. And he finds himself all alone. And that experience humbled him. And he longed just to be a normal boy again. And one night, he meets Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in the Narnia Chronicles. And Aslan challenges Eustace Grubb to take off your dragon skin. Peel it off. And there's Eustace Grubb trying with his dragon claws to take off his dragon skin. And all he succeeds in doing is he gets a layer of skin off, but there's still a dragon beneath. He can do nothing about his dragon skin at all. And finally, Aslan says this. These are wonderful words. He says, "You will have to let me undress you." Eustace Grubb says, "I was afraid of his claws." Wouldn't you be? I would. I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. And so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. And the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. He says, "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the other had been. And there was I, as smooth as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. I'd been turned into a boy again." You see what C.S. Lewis is saying to us? Aslan represents Christ. It's only through the cross that our pride can be dealt with. You can scratch at pride all you want. You'll do nothing to kill pride in your life. Nothing. Nothing at all. You have to lie down like Eustace Grubb and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to peel that pride from you. And he can only do that through the cross. And he has done it through the cross. Because it's at the cross that we see a Savior who humbled himself to die in our place. And it's only at the cross that we see that in Jesus, or should I say, it's only at the cross that we see that in Jesus there's anything to be valued and admired at all. And as Eustace Grubb says, after Aslan had finished with him, he felt small. That's what happens when we come to the cross. Pride elevates it. It swells us up. It's when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ that he humbles us and he makes us small once again. The antidote to pride, friends, is the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, even as we look to this passage and as we think about the Edomites and as we think of pride, we see ourselves there more than we would like. We see that we do take pride in our money. We do take pride in our accommodation, our homes. We do take pride in the kind of people that we know, that we can associate with the movers and the shakers of this world. And we certainly do take pride in our education. So I do ask, O God, that you would help us to learn the lesson that you want the Edomites to learn, that pride leads us to a fall. But point us to the cross again, I pray. Remind us that the only solution to pride is in the cross of our Savior. And now by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Can we sing together? Stand together.
How deep the Father's love for us. His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice, cold among the scoffers. It was my sin that held till it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom.
Sing that line again. I will not boast.
I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price the Lord Jesus paid for us. And we pray that it would humble us even as we go from this place. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.